Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight to Jeremiah chapter 7. We began a study a few weeks ago entitled Israel in Exile. We're talking about the Babylonian exile that technically started in 605 BC. We say 586 BC, but it was 605 during that initial invasion that the Babylonians first started taking captives and dragging them back to Babylon. Daniel was one of them. And then there was a second wave that happened in 598, 597 BC, depending on whose numbers you're using. And Ezekiel was one of those. That the final phase, the one that we often think about because it was the most dramatic and it was the conclusive phase, was in 586 BC after the fall of Jerusalem. When the walls came down and the temple was destroyed and the city was burned, the brightest and the strongest of the remaining citizens, not just of Jerusalem, but of all of Judah, were carried away, thousands of them, into captivity. Important to keep those dates in mind. 605, we'll call it 597 and 586, because God tells Judah, and after this point, it's back to being Israel again. They were always one nation in God's mind. God tells his people through the prophet Jeremiah exactly how long this exile, this captivity is going to last, 70 years. He says it clearly. The interesting question is, when do we start counting? When does the 70 years begin? At which one of those three dates? That turns out to be an interesting study, and we're not going to get to it tonight. But I think we're going to get there sooner than I initially thought. I've been praying about this for like a month. Because there's really two ways to study this 70-year period of exile. One is to do it in overview, sort of like we took the 400 years of silence, the 400 years between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. We did that in one night. We did it on Christmas Eve a year ago. That's one way we can tackle this. The other way is to take a really deep dive and to look at the writings of four prophets who wrote during the exile, the major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, part of Isaiah, and all of Daniel. The only historical book we have from this period is Esther, and Esther really doesn't survey the history of all seven decades. It's more of a snapshot. It's an episode. It's almost a character study. It's not a narrative like Samuel or Kings or Chronicles. So that would be a way to do it. The problem with the deep dive, and by the way, you know that's where I want to go, right? The problem with the deep dive, though, is if we only looked at the chapters from the prophets that specifically concerned the exile, those that were written in the exile, and we ignored all of the long-term prophecy that God gives his people during this time, that's still an awful lot of Bible, because these guys aren't succinct. They're the major prophets because they just spoke more. And once we dive into those waters, my concern is there's no way we get out by Easter, and probably not by the 4th of July. And after praying about it, I just don't feel that's where God is leading us during this season. So if you want to tackle the deep dive study on your own, let me know, and I'll hook you up with some resources and some preliminary outlines I started to put together, and chapters you can investigate and unpack on your own. But for our purposes together, I think it's going to serve us best if we look at these 70 years in overview. Overview in just one or two nights, tonight and maybe a little bit next week and the week after that, I think we'll start the book of Esther. And I don't want to rush Esther. We'll take our time through Esther. Short little book, but a rich and wonderful study. And from there, we'll move into Ezra and Nehemiah, which are about the return to the land after that 70-year period. And there'll be some opportunities from that perspective to also look back. What happened? What changed? What's different now that they're going back? But collectively tonight, I want to look at the 70-year period from a helicopter perspective and save the major prophets for another study, I don't know, maybe two or three years down the road. So why the exile? If we're gonna do overview anyway, let's step way back. Let's get the really big picture. And before we can ask why exile, we have to ask an even more fundamental question, why Israel? Judah, Israel, again, for our purposes, we can mix and match them at this point. They never stop being one people in God's mind. And from this point forward, they're once again one people. Israel, uniquely, specifically called by God, created by God, really. God created the nation. He brought forth from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he brought forth this nation with what purpose in mind? to declare the one true God to the nations. Ultimately, yes, he would bring forth from that nation the Messiah. That's absolutely true. But the bigger overarching purpose of Israel was to declare God to the world, to be his witness in the world. God starts with one old guy and his wife back in Genesis 12, Abraham and Sarah. From them come Isaac, from them come Jacob, or Israel, his other name, and his 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel, all called forth with one purpose. Except that turns out not to be the through line of Israel's history, does it? If we've been studying Israel's history for the last 5 years. And all along the way, as we've been studying through Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Samuel and Kings and some minor prophets along the way, through all of the twists and turns, what's the real theme of the narrative? It's not Israel declaring God to the nations so much as it is Israel abandoning God's call. And not all at once and not all the time. There are periods of revival. That was a lot of our study the second half of last year. But if we helicopter up, if we look at the trend from 1405 when they enter the land, more or less, to 586 BC when they're forcibly removed, 8 centuries, what's the trend? It's Israel moving away from God. It's Israel's voice and impact in the world diminishing, not increasing. Yeah, it's cyclical to be sure. From the very beginning, back in Joshua chapter 1, victory at Jericho, and there was much rejoicing. The walls came down, but immediately followed by defeat at Ai. It's forward and it's back, and it's forward and it's back. All through the book of Judges, we talked about the Judges cycle. Israel would be lifted up, and then they disobey. And then God would chasten them. He'd send them into slavery, or he'd send them out of the land. And they'd repent, and God would again lift them up and restore them. And they'd disobey. And God would chasten them and send them into slavery, and they'd repent. And God would lift them up. Cyclical. After 400 years, they said, okay, we need to do something different. Give us a king. That'll fix everything. And for a while, once we got Saul out of the way, it seemed to. Things went pretty well under David. And under Solomon, arguably under Solomon, Israel reaches the peak of their influence, the peak of God's blessing. The greatest expanse of territory that Israel has ever enjoyed in history, including today, the height of their power, the height of their wealth, the height of their influence in the world under Solomon. Everything God wanted. God intended for Israel to be a powerful nation. He wanted them to have an economic, political, geographic base from which they could reach out and touch the world. So God led them into the land. God prospered them in the land, as he promised to. And when they turned to him and trusted him and truly depended on him, not on themselves, God blessed their socks off. But it was at the very height of their prosperity, at the very peak of their influence, that what happened. When Israel had expanded to the largest footprint that they had ever enjoyed before or since, Solomon and then later Ahab began to import idolatry, begin to actively turn to false gods, not just to false worship, not just to disobedience, those things had happened before, but to false gods. Israel, first the northern 10 tribes that broke off, they seceded from the union and kept the name Israel. First, Israel began to turn away, and then more slowly, Judah, the southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin followed. And the nation that God created, the nation that God called, the nation that God built, instead of using their wealth and resources and influence to reach out like never before as they were positioned to, instead they begin to turn inward. And the nation that was supposed to be a blessing starts to say, hey, where's my blessing? I don't have as much blessing as they do. The nation that's supposed to be loving starts asking, well, what about me? Where's mine? And the nation that's supposed to point people to a God of mercy and forgiveness becomes more and more cruel and relentless, not just to others, but to themselves. And so it's then that God begins to actively warn Israel. God begins to speak to Israel powerfully through the prophets. Guys, you need to cut it out. You need to get back on track. You need to get back on mission. You need to return to your master. You need to follow me again. And God warns them again and again and again. Years ago, and I was trying to remember when, I think it was in the early 90s, I was in an airport and I was reading USA Today because I was bored and someone had left it sitting there. So I'm just killing time reading through, and here's this full page ad about a class action settlement that AT&T Mobile, whatever they were called then, had just agreed to. And so that they, part of the settlement, part of the court orders, they had to take out ads saying, hey, we probably owe you money, and call this number or write to this address and we'll send you a check. And so I did, and I ended up getting like, I don't know, $87 back, which was a big deal at that time. Would be a big deal tonight, actually. But it was a pretty fluky thing, because it's not like I read USA Today all the time. And I mean, I don't want to say it was luck, but the ad only ran for like a week. They weren't going to run the ad any longer than they absolutely had to by court mandate. And it wasn't in every paper. It was just, you know, you have to run this ad in some national publication. So I think they did Wall Street Journal, which I never read, and USA Today, which I read in airports. I'm bored in an airport. I'm reading a paper that somebody else had paid for, and I just happened to read it. And here's my point. God ran his ad for a whole lot longer than a week. No one living in Israel or Judah should have been able to miss the message. Because from 931 BC, when the north and south cleaved, to 722, the north had Ahijah and Elijah and Elisha and Jonah and Amos and Hosea and Joel and some of Isaiah. And starting that same year, 931 BC to 586 BC, the south had Shemaiah and Joel and Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Jeremiah. And not to mention that the south had the example of Israel that fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, but God telling them again and again and again, not just for 1 week in one newspaper, but for centuries through prophets that spoke powerfully and eloquently and articulately. Guys, wake up. I ask you to turn to Jeremiah 7. Here's a very typical message from God during this period. This happens to be one of the last warnings that Judah received. Jeremiah 7, verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways, change your ways, in other words, and your doings. And if you do, I will cause you to dwell in this place. You'll get to keep staying in the land. Do not trust these lying words. He's rebutting a false prophet who said, hey, things are only going to be bad for a little while. Jeremiah, speaking for God, says, don't trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Don't believe just because we've got the temple, we can do anything we want, believe anything we want. It doesn't work like that. The temple doesn't grant us supernatural protection. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, in other words, if you start administering justice again, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then, if you do these things, then I'll cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Do these things, and you get to stay home. Wasn't a new message when Jeremiah spoke it. Same message that God had been speaking through the prophets for more than 400 years by the time Jeremiah speaks these words. Same message, in fact, that God had given to Moses all the way back in the Sinai Desert. When he gets right down to it, it's the same core agreement that God always had with Israel. Obedience will beget blessing. Disobedience will bring chastening. And God explained what chastening would look like back in Deuteronomy 28, if you want to turn there. Stay one finger in Jeremiah 7, we're coming back. But flip over to Deuteronomy 28, where God explains in graphic detail what his chastening might look like. He says it could be drought or famine or all kinds of different illnesses and plagues. It could include defeat and humiliation at the hands of your enemies. And beginning in verse 47, if you don't serve the Lord with joy and gladness of heart, God is writing in the prophetic past tense at this point, as if it's already happened, because God knows it's going to. He says, because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall not just be defeated by your enemies, you shall serve your enemies, verse 48, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, thirst, nakedness, in need of everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. Verse 52, they shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. Verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. And it continues on and gets even more graphic, describing something that history, biblical and otherwise, tell us is a frighteningly accurate description of the siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So go back to Jeremiah 7. The point is, God isn't laying something new on his people just before the walls come down. God, through Jeremiah here, is reminding them of a long-standing agreement, a covenant between God and his people. God said, here's the deal. Is that okay with you? Do you agree to it? And the people said, yes. When he led them out of Egypt before they entered Canaan, Moses said, this is what we talked to God about at the root of Mount Sinai. And then there was the whole 40-year detour, but are we still good with the terms? Are we willing to reaffirm these terms? And the people said, yes. That's the Mosaic covenant. Now, what people trip over sometimes is the Abrahamic covenant, which happened even earlier. Mosaic covenant, when Moses was leading the nation, around 445 BC, right after the Exodus at the base of Mount Sinai. Read about it, Exodus 19 to 24, and Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, reinforcing, reiterating all of these things after the wilderness wandering. But point is, Abrahamic covenant was even earlier. We read about it in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. That's like 2100 BC. That's 600 years before Moses was born, when God gave an unconditional promise to Abraham. Hey, the land to which I'm calling you is going to be your eternal possession. It's one reason that every time Israel's leaders today start talking about trading land for peace, every time they start saying to their neighbors, okay, we'll give you part of the land, we'll give you the Gaza Strip, we'll give you the Sinai Peninsula, we'll give you this, we'll give you that, just don't attack us. It's a little touchy, because it's really not, it's not theirs to give. God said, no, it's yours. I'm giving it to you. Keep it and trust me to defend it. Sidetrack. God has promised 2100 BC to Abraham, the land is yours and no one or nothing can take it away. So how can God say that to Abraham? A unilateral covenant doesn't depend on anybody's performance. It's just God's pledge, God's promise. And at the same time, say what he says to Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Hey, if you transgress, if you disobey, if you don't heed my warning, I'm going to remove you from the land. How can both of those things be true? We've talked about this before. There's a difference between a title deed and a certificate of occupancy. I own my house. Well, the bank and I own my house. We share. But if one day, if I get my house paid off, I'll have a title deed with my name on it and no one else's name on it, and no one will be able to take the house away. But if I don't take care of my house, if I let mold grow, if I let the grass get too high, if hailstones punch holes in my roof that I don't repair, if there is exposed wiring inside or outside, the city, the county can tell me I can't live in the house that I own. They can't take the house away from me, but I can lose the right to live there temporarily. That's what God is talking about back in Jeremiah 7. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, the temple in other words, and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. So here's the consequence. That's the truth. Here's the consequence. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. He's saying, go look up north. Go take a tour of the territory of the 10 tribes. See what I did to it, verse 12, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now it's your turn. Because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, you didn't listen. And I called you, but you didn't answer, you didn't obey. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. He's speaking of Jerusalem. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, or make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. It's too late, he's saying. The time for praying, that's past. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. That's not God. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. It's almost like they're doing it on purpose. They're flying in the face of every commandment and every prophetic utterance. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Now, when we read that language, we have to be careful. Because to our ears, that sounds like eternal fire, doesn't it? Sounds like hellfire and brimstone. Sounds like God is condemning them to hell for their sins. That's not what he's saying. What God is saying is, because of your sin, I'm going to burn down your country. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about literal fire. I guess hell is literal fire, but literal earthly fire, the way that we think about it. God is warning Jeremiah that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to burn the fields, they're going to burn the palace, they're going to burn the temple, they're going to burn the city, and cause all the thick smoke and clouds and darkness that we read about in Zephaniah. Why? Skip down to verse 28. This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They've set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. Skip down to verse 34. I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. The land shall be desolate. Desolate like a building or a field or a forest after a fire. The land is going to be desolate. It's going to be burned out. Which doesn't really sound like a loving God, does it? It's passages like this that make people say, you know what? I kind of like the Jesus of the New Testament. I'm not so much down with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. I like loving Jesus, meek and mild. One problem, they're the same God with the same character and the same attributes. Yeah, what's on display here in Jeremiah and Zephaniah and other passages that we've looked at is absolutely God's wrath. Jeremiah said so just a moment ago. What's on display here is God's wrath, and it's not pretty. It's kind of frightening. But where does that wrath come from? This is important. Where does that wrath come from? It comes from a loving God. And we have to wrap our minds around that. Even though the land is desolate, the people are still not going to be wiped out. They're going to be carried away to Babylon, and that turns out to be not all bad. The siege is brutal. The Jewish people are reduced to cannibalism. The attack is devastating. Untold thousands are killed. But the aftermath is merciful. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 17, you don't have to turn there, the majority of the captives of the exile were settled in fruitful, fertile areas with good irrigation and were able to raise bountiful crops. The fields were fruitful, that the territory was also a center of commerce, a center of trade. Jeremiah encouraged his countrymen, hey, start farming because this place is great for agriculture, and probably many did. Others, we know from 2 Kings, right? Many of the Jews that were forcibly removed were craftsmen. They were removed because they were the very best at what they did. And so we know that they found work and were able to practice their trade. And the Talmud tells us that many actually became rich in captivity. Others, like Daniel, found positions of influence in government. So overall, many writers compare the situation of God's people in Babylon to that of colonists rather than captives. For the most part, they were able to self-govern, kind of at a family level or a neighborhood level. They even, though, enjoyed the right to administer capital punishment for themselves. We talked about that a little while ago. In terms of religion, they enjoyed tremendous freedom, and they came out of captivity with their belief system more or less intact. The Assyrian captivity didn't go so well in that regard. But the Babylonian captivity, their religious beliefs, their faith actually grew stronger. Part of that, we can credit Ezekiel. Ezekiel taken into exile, remember, 597 BC, 11 years before the larger captivity began. And he used that time to set up a school of the Torah in the Babylonian town of Sura. That school actually continued to 1001 AD, 1600 years. That school continued uninterrupted. Just for perspective, the school in the Western world today that has the longest history, anyone know? Oxford, 900 years. So in 7 decades, they'll catch up to what Ezekiel started. Here's the point. When the temple was destroyed 11 years after Ezekiel was brought to Babylon, the refugees, the thousands of people brought into captivity, they came to Babylon and they found teachers and they found scribes and they found priests and they found the word. They weren't able to worship and sacrifice at the temple. They'd forfeited that, but they were able to pray and study and continue in their faith, and they had leaders waiting to lead them in those things. So when they began to return from exile 70 years later, a lot of the Old Testament books that we've been reading had been written down. Not just the prophets that we've been talking about, but probably many of the historical books were committed to ink at this time, and probably a good number of Psalms as well. Synagogues were invented during the Babylonian captivity. In the absence of the temple, they needed some sort of institution to pray and study and have a faith community. And that community, in turn, helped them do something else. It helped them maintain genealogies. All the ancestral records were lost when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Genealogical records didn't survive that diaspora. But 586 BC, even though the temple was burned, they still either rescued or recovered or reconstructed all of the family records and maintain them throughout captivity. Why is that important? Because the identity of the Messiah. Exactly right. We talked about that like a month ago. Which brings us to two more things. And I'm not going to say benefits, but maybe, or maybe just products of exile. First was the elimination of idolatry. Interesting, many of the false gods that Israel had come to worship originated where? In Babylon. They were imported from Babylon, but living in Babylon, here's what's interesting, literally surrounded by false gods and false teaching, there weren't any takers, at least none that we see in any historical record. Now, were some Jews assimilated into Babylonian belief systems? Sure, had to happen. But when the Jews returned to the land 70 years later, they didn't bring any idolatry with them. And the Jewish people have never practiced idolatry since this time. Are they still a flawed people? You bet. We look today, we look at the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. They're flawed just like we are. But that particular sin, that particular tendency seems to have been purged during captivity. And in its place is a renewed hunger, a renewed zeal, not just for godliness, but for God himself. And all of that was God's goal. All of that was God's specific objective in sending his people into exile, not to destroy them, because God made it clear through every prophet he spoke through that the utter destruction of his people was never his goal and would never be the outcome. God's goal is always to do what? Teach them. God's a better father than I am. There have been times, and not many, and I'm not proud of them, there have been times, I mean, not a lot, but not none, where Michaela has seen my wrath. And the thing about my wrath, and I'm guessing about yours, my wrath is irrational. Irritation builds and builds, and it becomes anger, and anger begets fury. And instead of doing what I should do, which is stop and talk, you know, either to her or, you know, to God, stop and pray, stop and walk and pray, sometimes it just bubbles over. And take that can of soda and you just shake it and shake it, and just it comes out everywhere in every direction. That's how I am. Praise God, not as much as I used to be. But here's the thing, because I know I've been that way, not never, and because my father was that way, really not never, that's the picture of wrath that I brought to the Old Testament when I started reading it. That's the picture of wrath that many of us bring, except that it turns out to be completely wrong. God's wrath isn't screaming and frothing out of control, crazy nuts like me. And God's anger didn't build and build and build for hundreds of years until he just couldn't take it anymore. Now, first of all, God's wrath is measured. It's not an absolute, you know, all or nothing, 0 to 60 with nothing in between kind of a thing. It's measured, it's calculated, it's administered. Second thing about God's wrath, it's intentional. My wrath, way more heat than light. Mostly just energy flying in every direction. God's wrath is deliberate and focused, and it's purposeful and productive. It's designed, shaped, carefully calculated to bring about a desired outcome, which in this case is not destruction and obliteration, but chastisement and change. Because God's wrath still comes from a loving heart. And that's so important to realize. We err because even if we recognize that the loving God of the New Testament is the same as the just God of the Old Testament, we still tend to think of God's justice and God's love as mutually exclusive. I've been guilty of that. I've said from this pulpit, I don't know how many times, hey, we've got a choice to meet God either on the basis of his love or on the basis of his justice. We pick. You've heard me say that. And it's not wrong. That is our choice. We can meet God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his wrath satisfied at the cross, embraced in his love. Or we can say, God, I'll stand before you with the weight of my own sins still upon me, not forgiven because I've rejected Jesus, in which case we'll have to bear God's wrath for our own sins. We have that choice. But if we say it wrong, and I have, it sounds like God throws a switch. Justice off, love on, love rejected, wrath at full. That isn't how it works, because God never stops being God. Which means he never stops being a father who never stops looking at his children, and because he loves them, he never stops punishing us when we need it. Because he enjoys causing us pain? No. Because he wants to change our behavior. My brother and I have never been close. I've got one brother 4 years younger than I am. And 4 years is long enough. It was sort of that close but not quite thing. We fought all the time, is what I'm trying to say. I mean, really fight. And sometimes my parents would let it go because I was bigger and older. When I really started swinging, I'd end up outside mowing the lawn or raking the leaves or shoveling the snow or pulling the weeds, you know, whatever season it was. And my parents did that for at least three reasons. The first is they wanted to remind me what my role was as an older brother. I was supposed to be teaching and helping my dopey, bratty little brother, not getting pulled down to his level. Second, they wanted to protect my brother because I was bigger and stronger until I wasn't anymore. And boy, was that an unfortunate thing. And they wanted to protect me. Because my brother, even when he was little, was meaner and held a grudge longer, probably because his big brother beat him up all the time. That's entirely the same as God's heart towards Israel. God didn't send his people to exile because they pushed him too far and he couldn't take it anymore. He just had to stop loving them. No. He sent his people into exile because they'd gone too far and it was the best way for him to keep loving them. And the Jewish people didn't figure this out all at once. It was in exile, by the way, that they were first called the Jews. As they went into exile, this was pretty fuzzy. I mean, they could have known, they should have known, they had the writing of the prophets, but if they'd been listening to the prophets, they wouldn't be going into exile, would they? Turn to Lamentations chapter 2. If you're in Jeremiah, just go one book to the right. As they went into exile, the prevailing sense that the Jewish people had was that God had abandoned them, rejected them, maybe rejected them for forever. Never mind how many prophets had said differently. If God's people had been listening to the prophets, they wouldn't be in this mess. Never mind that God's covenant with Abraham was unilateral and unconditional and the land was theirs, period. Never mind that God's promise to David was unilateral and unconditional. David, you'll have a son who will sit on your throne eternally. That promise was still outstanding. But to the Jewish people being carried into exile, their thought process is, okay, sure, God has said those things, but if the God of the universe decides to break his promise, how are we exactly going to hold him to it? How do we hold God's feet to the fire and say, you promised? You know, how are God's people to enforce his covenants? And that's the tone that we get reading Lamentations. Lamentations is five poems, almost for sure written by Jeremiah, and written shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem, when the whole thing is still really raw, really fresh in his mind. We're just going to look at one of these five poems, chapter 2, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He's thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. Verse 3, he's cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. Verse 4, standing like an enemy, he's bent his bow. Verse 5, the Lord was like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. God has become the enemy of his own people, Jeremiah is saying. Verse 6, he's done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He's turned it over, destroyed his place of assembly. Verse 7, he spurned his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. Verse 8, the Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her kings and her princes are among the nations. They've been carried off into exile. Verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads in mourning. Verse 11, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. Remember Jeremiah from our message last weekend saying much the same thing. How shall I console you, Jeremiah says, verse 13. What can I say that's going to make this better? Verse 16, all your enemies have opened their mouth against you, but it's nothing we shouldn't have expected. Verse 17, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He's thrown down and is not pitied. Verse 22, you've invited as to a feast day, the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger, there was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Stay in Lamentations. We're not quite done. But let's consider what we've just read. Verse 5. God has become the enemy of his own people. That's how they feel. That's what they're experiencing. He's removed them from the land that he's promised would be their everlasting possession. God's very promises seem to be in jeopardy. And Jeremiah, verse 11, is weeping and shaking and vomiting at the implications, at the possibility that God has forever turned his back. And if you go to the very, very end of the book, go to Lamentations 5, and look at the last three verses, even as he asks God to intervene, even as he begs God to revive and restore, we can see Jeremiah plagued with doubts. Lamentations 5:19, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old." Unless you don't, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. He's still holding that out as a possibility. Jeremiah has as much insight and awareness of God's purpose and plans as any of the biblical writers, as any of the prophets, but he's still holding out as a possibility God maybe has turned his back forever. Except not only does God not do that, in God's rich and wonderful irony, he uses Jeremiah to reassure the people that he's not going to do that. Jeremiah 29, we looked at this two weeks ago. You can turn there or just listen. Jeremiah 29, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed," not forever, "after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good work toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." And we'll look a little bit more at what that intervening 70 years looks like next week. But until then, I want to leave you with one very straightforward application from what we've just read. The feeling that Jeremiah and everybody else had as they were carried off, as they were going into exile, as they were realizing the reality that had been brought upon them, that they had brought upon themselves, really. But at the same time, the promise that they already had from the Lord, from Jeremiah, from Hosea, from so many others. One application I want to anchor this to tonight, and it's nothing new, and it's nothing we haven't talked about before, but I truly believe it's as important as anything that we could ever take away from God's word. Here it is. God's not angry with you. And I'm going to say it again because I really want you to hear it. God's not angry with you. And I say that because it seems like every week I talk to Christians who feel the way that Jeremiah felt writing Lamentations, who feel like they're in exile and far away from God and far away from God's people and far away from hope. And they cry out to God, "God, please turn back to me, restore me, renew me, revive me." But deep down, or maybe not so deep down, the rest of their prayer is that unless, renew me, revive me, unless you've utterly rejected me. Is that what's happened, God? Renew me, revive me, unless you're very, very angry with me and you've turned your back on me completely and forever, in which case there's no hope and you're probably not even listening right now. Renew me, revive me, unless you've utterly rejected me. Here's what you need to know tonight. He hasn't. Restore me, unless you're very angry with me. He isn't. How can I be sure? The same way Jeremiah could be sure. God promised. all of the anger God ever had or ever will have for any of your sin was poured out for you upon Jesus at the cross. And all that's left is love. Now, does that mean that God will never send you into a season of exile? No. No, and most of us can testify to that, can't we? We've all had those times when God's word seems dry and our prayers seem to bounce off the ceiling. And God withholds ministry from us or even puts us outside community for a time. But what are God's goals for us? What's he trying to accomplish with those seasons of exile? It's the same as his goals for Judah. He's going to use those things to purify us, to search our hearts and purge any idolatry that's still there. He's going to use those times to make worship and to make his word precious to us instead of things that we take for granted. He's going to use those times to make his presence more real to us. Because God's presence is one of those things we don't really know what we've got till it's gone. He's going to use those times to create in us, to instill in us a burning desire for Jesus. Israel, when they went to captivity, they lost focus on Messiah. Remember, we studied before Christmas how many times, how many different ways, through how many centuries, God built and built and built and built and reiterated and expanded on his promise of a coming Savior. Israel had lost that by the 6th century BC. They needed to be reminded. They needed to be reminded that they needed a Savior. They needed something to happen so that they would cry out for a Savior. And in exile, they were reminded. They were reminded that they needed a Savior and it's only God that saves. If you're here tonight and you're feeling like you're in exile, first of all, I got to say, well done just getting here. Seriously. Because I know, I've been there, I know what an act of will it is to come to a place of worship in the Word when they feel empty to you. So, well done, reaching out tonight by faith to a God that you're wondering or you're even convinced isn't listening to you. Well done coming here to cry out to a God that you're wondering or you're believing has given up on you. He hasn't. And there's a part of you that still believes that or you wouldn't be here. Second of all, be here. Be here in this place and hear God's promise. Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can add to that not addiction. We can add to that not sin. We can add to that not disobedience. We can add to that not rebellion. Or we can just write nothing in really big letters and underline it. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it might be, you know, it might be what's feeling like exile isn't even intended that way by God. You know, we're assuming that those seasons are things that God has brought upon us. You know, we live in a fallen world. And sometimes what feels like distance between us and God isn't chastening, it's just life. Or it's illness. Or it's exhaustion. I can't hear God when I'm fried. I just can't. And that's not God chastening me. That's me just not sleeping. Sometimes what separates us from God is just this world. It's so very, you know, what it is. But even if the season you're in is a season that God has brought about, even if the season you're in is a season in which God has said, hey, stop with all the ministry. Don't just do something, stand there. Even if the season you're in is a season where God has said, don't pray and listen for anything new, just meditate on what you already know. Even if the season you're in is a season where God is saying, don't look to people for strength right now. You're not going to find your strength in community for a little while. You're going to find your sufficiency in me alone. Even if that is the place that you're in, be in that place and find God in that place. Don't run away or abandon him because you think that he's abandoned you. He hasn't. Believe that promise, claim that promise, and trust that promise. The promise that says God's not angry, that he still has plans for you. He's still mapped out a future for you, not only for you, for you and him together. And let your time in exile help prepare you for that. The dryness, the distance, whatever it feels like, use it. Let it purify you. Let it stir up a hunger in you. Let it remind you, the same God that restored Israel will in his time also restore you. He's not going to do anything for Israel he isn't going to do for someone that Jesus died for. He will bring you back into the land. And if you use your time in exile well, he's going to bring you back stronger. He's going to bring you back more aware of how precious and how powerful your relationship with Jesus is. Be in that place and let God be God in that place and let his plans and purposes be fulfilled. Heavenly Father, it is so hard when we go into those seasons of exile and you seem so far away. There's not only the distance, there's the condemnation that comes with it. There's the, oh, if I'd only, and I really should have, and I really wanted to, and oh, if I had. And that condemnation makes us even further away. You're still there. But that condemnation makes you even harder to hear, makes you seem even more distant. Lord, heal us as we prayed, as we sang earlier. Give us clarity of thought. As we cry out to you, Lord, give us faith to pray from a place of seeing and knowing and believing your promises, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And the times you seem far away, those are times that you're loving us, just loving us in a different way, but always with the heart of a father, always with the intention of building us up, always with the ultimate goal and intention of restoring us to the fullness of fellowship. Lord, use our time in exile to become more and more the people that you desire us to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ, who knew something about exile himself. You've redeemed us, Lord. That's irrevocable too. Allow us to meditate on that and cling to that and go forward from there, looking always to you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.